Good morning and welcome to our class on Revelation. This morning we are on lesson 8, chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. This is part 3. Les is being very gracious with me. I'm extending this section yet again. Today was supposed to be the last three letters, but as I got into it, I realized I did not want to rush. So my initial plan was to do 5 in 1 week, and now I've done 2, 2, 2, and next week we'll finish up with Thyatira and then do a review of the seven letters. And the reason I'm going...
I'm only doing that so I can have like 3 or 4 weeks with mine.
You have 5 minutes. That's an inside joke. I believe that the seven letters are really important with chapter 1 to set up the rest of the book. So I am going somewhat slowly here. We are going to, in general, try to do 1 chapter per week as we move forward. So before we get started on today's lesson, are there any questions from last week?
Churches of all time.
They do.
Said that 2 weeks ago, but not just these churches.
Correct. Now, we do have to be careful there. They are immediately written to the individual churches, and we need to look immediately at what did this letter mean to that church. And only then can we justify interpreting it through that lens and then taking it into our current context, right? We can't immediately allegorize it to, this wasn't written to us immediately. This was written to us secondarily. Certainly for our edification and our instruction, but, you know, just need to keep it in mind as we're interpreting stuff. We aren't the primary immediate recipients of these letters. But it is, even in the original, though, it's clear when Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," that's showing that the context is not just that the Sardis letter only applies to Sardis, right? It's immediately, primarily, initially to Sardis, and then also secondarily to the rest of us. All right, well, we can get started then today. So last week we looked at Smyrna and Philadelphia. These are the only two churches out of the seven that received no rebuke. These churches stood strong under persecution, proving that external opposition cannot destroy a faithful church. The world can try its hardest, but the world is not ultimately in charge. Yet, as we turn to the letters this week, Pergamum and Sardis, we see a different danger, and this is one that comes from within. This is where the true danger lies. Unlike Smyrna and Philadelphia, which were assaulted by external foes, Pergamum and Sardis were undone by internal compromise and complacency. Pergamum was faithful in name, but tolerant of false teaching. Sardis had a reputation for life, but was in reality spiritually dead. In both cases, the churches were in danger not from the world's hostility, but from their own failure to remain pure and vigilant. These letters, good morning, continue to reveal Christ's calls to faithfulness, also his warnings against sin, and his promises for those who overcome. Elizabeth. You're welcome. They remind us that these messages, as we discussed with Joyce just a minute ago, they're both historical and symbolic, speaking to the specific conditions of the first century churches, while also addressing the ever-present dangers that threaten the church in every age. The letter to the church in Pergamum. And again, as I'm going through this, showing the chiastic structure, we'll see today that Pergamum has a good-bad progression, whereas Sardis has a bad-good progression. If you go back to lesson 6, I've laid this out in bullet form, and you can see kind of the mirroring and parallelism. Hopefully that will stand out pretty strongly today. And then next week, when we get to Thyatira as the central letter, the main point. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Sorry. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Christ addresses the church in Pergamum as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, a reference to his power to judge rightly and execute divine justice.
Thank you. Good
morning. You need one more. And we get that, Daniel. Thank you, sweetheart. Now, this is especially striking to the city of Pergamum, because the city of Pergamum had been granted the vius gladii by Rome. This was the power of the sword. This meant that the city of Pergamum, which had been the province, is the capital of Asia at one point, had the authority from Rome to execute capital punishment on its own. This is not something that every city had. In fact, we remember when the Jews want to kill Jesus, what do? They carry him out to a kangaroo court and have Herod and Pilate ping-pong him back and forth because the Jews don't have the authority to do this themselves. Pergamum had that authority to do it. So against this backdrop, Christ is reminding the church that it is not Rome, but he himself who holds true ultimate authority. Christ has the true sword of judgment. Christ commends this church for holding fast to his name, even in a city he describes as the place where Satan's throne is. We don't know exactly what this phrase means, but there are a few things about the city of Pergamum that really help elucidate this for us. The first would be that Pergamum was a center of emperor worship, and particularly so in its temple to Augustus, which was the first of its kind in Asia Minor. By the way, Asia and Asia Minor in biblical terms are the same. Modern day Turkey, right? When I say Asia, I'm not talking about what we think of as Asia, just in case that's confusing. Others suggest that this reference may be to the great altar of Zeus, a massive structure that dominated the city's Acropolis. Yet a third possibility is the temple of Asclepius. Anybody know what a caduceus is? Staff with two snakes wrapped around it, it's the sign for medicine. That actually comes from Asclepius, not Moses, believe it or not. And what it was is that Asclepius was the Greco-Roman god of healing. His emblem was a serpent. And what they would do is people would come to his temple and they would lay down among live, non-venomous snakes. Yeah, I know, right? And they thought that the god worked through the snakes in order to provide healing. I'd just rather die, quite honestly. Just, you know what? I'm good. God's got this. So, given the consistent biblical imagery of Satan as a serpent, and we see that starting all the way back in Genesis 3, and we see it going into Revelation 12, this association could explain Christ's reference to Satan's throne. Now, so we have three options there, regardless which one is true or which one is intended. And maybe all three are intended, right? Maybe it's a confluence of demonic forces that were particularly strong here in this city. In any case, the believers in Pergamum lived in an environment saturated with paganism and imperial cult worship, making their faithful witness all the more commendable. Even in the face of persecution and the martyrdom of Antipas, Christ's faithful witness, they did not deny their faith. Now, the page break here comes in a very opportune place. However, turn the page. Christ transitions from commendation to rebuke. They tolerate false teachings. How many of you have ever heard the statement, you know, doctrine divides?
Mm-hmm. You, what?
Doctrine divides.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
Yeah. What do people mean when they say that?
That's just kind of all.
It's the Rodney King theology, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Can't we all just get along? Mm-hmm. No. Let me be clear on that. No. We cannot tolerate false teaching. One of my favorite preachers is Vodi Bakum. He says the 11th commandment is thou shalt be nice, and it means the other 10 aren't really in effect. Too many people are afraid of confrontation because if you sound mean, then surely you can't be saying something true. Right? Let me tell you that Paul might not agree with that sentiment. And if you have a problem that you want to take up with Paul, good luck. So Pergamum was tolerating false teachings. Some in the church were holding to the teaching of Balaam. Balaam, his story is found in the book of Numbers. He's a false prophet. Balak, king in Moab, comes to him and says, hey man, I'm terrified. These Israelites are mowing down the opposition. Curse them for me. And Balaam's, it's a funny, kind of weird story. We covered it in my Old Testament course. If you want to go back and listen to it, it's not that long of a read if you want to go read it. Essentially, Balaam tries to get the money, but God has him bless Israel multiple times instead of cursing them. However, Balaam ends up earning his keep, so to speak, although I wouldn't want his wages. But he tells Balak, hey, I can't directly curse them. God won't let me. So here's what you do. Get them sexy Moabite women and have them just kind of stroll into camp and everything will take care of itself. And unfortunately, he was right. And the men of Israel fornicated with the women of Moab at Balaam's instruction and at Balak's execution. And a plague came upon the Israelites that was greater than probably what Balak could have done, and 24,000 were killed. So, this plague was only stopped when Phinehas, in zeal for the Lord's holiness, executed an Israelite man and a Midianite woman engaging in sin. I kind of tamped it down there for the text. What happened was, an Israelite man takes a Midianite woman into his tent, and he does so in full view of the assembly. Phinehas, jealous and zealous for God's holiness, takes a spear, follows them in, and pins them to the ground, shoves the spear through both of them, killing both of them. And God says, good job. Because of your faithfulness, your name will never go out of Israel. So, are we to tolerate false teaching or unholiness? No. Can we be active and maybe even holy? I don't want to counsel us to act wrongly, but Phinehas literally executed a couple, and God said, well done, right? We can at least speak strongly when it comes to sin. Anyway.
And call it sin.
Yes, we can call it sin. And we can... we can name names against false teachers, right?
The New Testament says to even expose.
It does, yes. My point is, I think we should be kind as Christians, but kind and nice aren't the same thing. And sometimes kindness will rub people the wrong way, and that is okay. If we're speaking the truth in love, and people get mad about that, that is acceptable. That's not sinful for us to speak the truth in love. Okay, so this historical backdrop strengthens Christ's warning to Pergamum. Just as Israel was led astray by Balaam's deception, so too were some in the church being enticed into compromise. Christ also condemns their acceptance of the Nicolaitans, a heretical group mentioned earlier in the letter to Ephesus. We don't really know who the Nicolaitans were. From this letter, we surmise that they were similar to the Balaamites, that they were in some way enticing the people in the church to engage in idolatry and sexual immorality. That's a guess. It seems like a pretty well-founded guess. That's been the historical interpretation in church history because of the close association here. But if you say, who were the Nicolaitans? I don't know. What do they teach? I don't know for sure. It looks like the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans were similar. In any case, both groups continued to be a grave threat to God's people. Because of this, Christ calls them to repent, warning that if they do not, he will come quickly and war against them with the sword of his mouth. If you're a careful reader, verse 16 might perplex you a little bit. Jesus says, repent, or else I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I've had many discussions and tried to figure out exactly what this means, and here's the best I can do with it. There's a sobering implication for the rest of the church. If they fail to exercise discipline, Christ himself will step in with judgment, which will probably be more severe and far-reaching than if they had addressed the issue themselves. There's a pattern in Scripture. And the pattern in Scripture is when human authorities neglect their duty to judge sin, judgment falls not only on the guilty people, but often brings in collateral consequences. For instance, in Numbers 25, there were 24,000 people that were killed by the plague that God sent. Now, maybe that was exactly the same number of people who were sinning with fornication and the women, but the text doesn't explicitly say that. In Joshua 7, you have the sin of Achan, right? What do? They kill him and his whole family. Now, I do think in that, likely the people that were executed along with him were complicit because the dude had hid the stuff under his tent, and it's unlikely that he would have done that himself. But the point is, when sin is not initially dealt with up front, it spreads, and the consequences of it spread. And as long as it's tolerated, those consequences continue to spread like gangrene. Paul even talks about how that can happen. So Christ's warning urges the church to act before he does, because his intervention, while just — I'm not suggesting that Christ coming in with a hammer that's not just — but his intervention will likely be far more devastating to the people than if they address it themselves up front. Yet, Christ also promises, he also offers promises to those who remain faithful. To those who conquer, he will give them hidden manna, which is a reference to God's provision of supernatural sustenance back in Exodus. Just as Israel was nourished in the wilderness, Christ will provide true spiritual nourishment for his people. He also promises a white stone with a new name written on it. This is a symbol with multiple possible meanings. In Roman courts, a black stone indicated condemnation, while a white stone was given to indicate innocence. This could symbolize the believer's justification before God. God has rendered a verdict whereby, because of Christ, in spite of our sin, we are found innocent before him. It could be a sign of citizenship or acceptance. White stones were used as admission tokens to public feasts and special events, which could point to the believer's inclusion in the heavenly banquet, which is spoken of later in the book. It could be a mark of identity and intimacy. The new name that's written on the stone suggests a transformation of identity and a deep personal relationship with Christ, much like how God had a pattern of giving new names throughout the scriptures. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Saul to Paul. I mean, Solomon had a different name. They called him Jeshurun. And I mean, it's an interesting thing that God does throughout the scriptures. Now, rather than representing just one of these interpretations, the white stone likely encompasses all three, emphasizing the fullness of Christ's promise to his people, our justification, our acceptance, and our personal communion with him. So this letter serves as a reminder that doctrinal purity and moral integrity cannot be separated. While the believers in Pergamum had remained faithful under external pressure, they had failed to guard against internal corruption. This warning is particularly sobering because Pergamum had withstood external pressure but was being undone from within, showing that doctrinal and moral compromise can erode even the strongest witness. Christ's call to repentance warns that if the church does not confront false teaching, he will. The letter to Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a wonderful promise. Christ introduces himself to the church in Sardis as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, emphasizing his sovereign authority over the churches and his ability to give life by the Spirit. This introduction is fitting because Sardis is spiritually dead and in desperate need of revival. Unlike Pergamum, Sardis receives no commendation at the outset, only a sharp rebuke. Christ declares that while they have a reputation for life, they are in reality dead. A sobering indictment against a church that outwardly appears faithful, but is inwardly hollow. This warning is particularly apt for the city of Sardis. The city had once been a great power, but had declined significantly over time, resting on its past glory rather than its present strength. Twice in its history, Sardis had been conquered by surprise. First by Cyrus the Great in 546 BC, and later by Antiochus III in 214 BC, because of its overconfidence and failure to remain vigilant. Christ's command to wake up carries an implicit rebuke. Just as their city had fallen due to carelessness multiple times, so too the church was now in danger for the same reason. Sardis was a city on a hill. It had cliffs on three sides around it and was essentially considered unconquerable. In fact, taking the city of Sardis was a euphemism for something that can't be done. In 546 BC, Cyrus the Great from Persia, we know him from the Old Testament, came against King Croesus. Anybody ever heard rich as Croesus? Man, he's as rich as Croesus. Really? Okay. It's a statement for, it's akin to being like, man, he's as rich as King Solomon, okay? Because Croesus was considered to be the most wealthy man in the world. Well, he's the king in Sardis in 546. One of his dudes drops a helmet And the Persian army sees him come down the wall and go back up. And they go, hey, that's a good idea. So they send a couple guys up. Sardis was not guarding the wall there because they did not think that anybody would scale the wall. A couple Persian guys get inside, they open the gates, and they get conquered. Basically, the same thing happens 300 years later under Antiochus III. Sardis was also, it had a river running nearby where, according to mythology, King Midas, have we heard of King Midas?
Yes.
Okay, why is it trust the Midas touch? Huh? The Midas touch is, he touches it and then turns to gold. There's a problem with the Midas touch. It makes it hard to live if you can't eat or drink. So he wants to get rid of it, and I don't remember, but one of the Greek gods tells him, and he goes and he washes his hands in this river by Sardis, and as legend goes, that's why there's gold in that river. And there really was gold and silver, and there's a gold-silver alum called Electrum, and that was found here. And as far as we know, Sardis is the first place in history where they began minting coins. Ooh, piqued her interest. So it had this great, robust history, but by the time that this letter is being written, Sardis is not the city that it once was. And it had fallen twice due to neglect, thinking itself unimpregnable. So, this letter, however, is not without hope. Christ calls them to strengthen what remains. So apparently, them being dead is a little bit hyperbolic, at least, because he's still speaking to actual believers who are here. It's a sign that not all is lost, but urgent action is needed. The phrase, your works are not complete, suggests a spiritual lethargy, a pattern of beginning strong but failing to follow through. Sardis started out faithful, but their present condition shows that they have failed to persevere. If they do not repent, Christ warns, I will come like a thief. This phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe sudden, unexpected judgment. Given Sardis' history of being conquered at night while its guards were asleep, this warning would have carried particular weight. Just as their city had fallen because of a lack of watchfulness, so too would their church face judgment if they failed to remain vigilant. Yet, even in this spiritually lifeless church, there is a faithful remnant. Christ acknowledges a few names in Sardis, and names here obviously means people, who have not soiled their garments, a metaphor for remaining unstained by the world, as mentioned in James 1:27. These faithful ones are promised that they will walk with Christ in white, symbolizing purity, victory, and honor. In Roman culture, citizens who had won special distinction were given white robes to wear in public ceremonies, marking them as victors. The promise that these believers will walk with Christ in white signifies their eternal triumph in him. We are not triumphant or overcomers or conquerors on our own. We only conquer in and through Christ. To those who conquer, Christ makes three significant promises. One, they will be clothed in white garments. It's mentioned twice here. That's not a typo, and I'm not repeating myself. He says, the ones who have not soiled their garments will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he promises to the one who conquers, I will clothe him in white garments. This affirms their righteousness and victory in Christ. White garments in Scripture consistently symbolize purity, holiness, and the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. The saints are not clothed in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, given to them by grace through faith. Revelation frequently depicts the redeemed wearing white robes, signifying both their justification and their victory through perseverance in Christ. And by the way, when you get to the point of the white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, don't start thinking that they're doing it on their own at that point. Right? Even the righteousness that we have through our own deeds is only a reflection of what the Spirit is working in us through the sacrifice that Christ wrought. This imagery contrasts sharply with the defiled garments of the spiritually dead in Sardis, reinforcing the call to remain unstained by the world and to walk in the holiness that Christ provides. Number two, their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. Now, don't look at the notes. Who's ever heard somebody explain what this means? Okay.
I've heard people try to say this proves you can lose your salvation.
Yes, yeah. So one of the guys that I'm listening to on Revelation is Dr. Mulholland. Like him a lot. Like him a lot. He has a lot of good stuff to say. But he gets to this point and he says, obviously your name can be blotted out. So you can lose your salvation if you don't conquer, if you don't overcome, if you don't stay faithful. And I'm like, really? Because he's a doctor who's really well researched. I'm like, dude, come on. But he's an Arminian Wesleyan, and so I believe in that case his overarching theological structure is overtaking his good exegesis here. Let me tell you what I think it really means. It's actually a strong reminder, a strong assurance of eternal security. It's not a threat of losing salvation. Some have misread this passage to suggest that names can be blotted out, but the emphasis is on the certainty of their perseverance. It's a promise that their names will never be blotted out. It's not, if you don't overcome, your name might be blotted out. Okay? And by the way, again, we don't overcome because of our own effort or merit. We overcome by virtue of being in Christ. In the ancient world, civic roll books recorded the names of a city's citizens, but when a person died, their name was removed or blotted out, signifying their loss of status and belonging. If, however, the Book of Life is the roll book of the citizens of heaven, this makes sense. And what Christ is saying is, it does not matter if you die. Death cannot remove your citizenship from the kingdom of heaven. Christ's promise stands in stark contrast. Those who belong to him will never be erased from his book. Even in death, they remain part of his kingdom, their citizenship in heaven secured forever. The third promise, Christ will confess their names before the Father and his angels, an unmistakable declaration of their acceptance in the kingdom. This is the ultimate reward. Let me emphasize this. We're going to talk a lot about heaven in this book. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to a renewed earth. Paul says we were saved in the hope of the resurrection and the restoration of not only our bodies, but the world. And that's good. And we should look forward to a physical, material, eternal age to come. But let me tell you this. If you could get there without Christ, you would not want it. If you can get the blessings of God without Christ, don't take them. Because the blessing is Christ. That's what makes everything else good. So this is the ultimate reward, having Christ himself affirm that we belong to him. This letter to Sardis serves as a sobering reminder that spiritual reputation means nothing if it is not matched by true faithfulness. The church in Sardis had the appearance of life, but Christ saw through the facade to its spiritual deadness. Yet, his rebuke is not the final word. He calls them to wake up, repent, and strengthen what remains before it is too late. For those who heed his call, the promise is not only restoration, but eternal security in his kingdom. Christ's words challenge every believer and every church to examine whether their faith is merely external or truly alive in Christ. Pergamum and Sardis present contrasting patterns in their letters. Pergamum begins with commendation for faithfulness amidst persecution, followed by rebuke for tolerating false teaching, while Sardis begins with rebuke for spiritual deadness, but ends with encouragement for the faithful remnant. Both letters emphasize the eternal security of those who overcome. In Pergamum, the white stone signifies citizenship, akin to having one's name recorded in a civic roll, granting access and belonging. In Sardis, Christ's promise never to blot out a name from the book of life assures an eternal citizenship that transcends death. This contrasts with the common practice of erasing the names of the deceased from earthly registers. Together, these promises reflect the unbreakable bond between Christ and his people, offering strong assurance of their eternal security and perseverance in faith. While Pergamum struggles with external pressures and internal compromise, Sardis illustrates a church facing the danger of spiritual complacency and presumption. Pergamum's danger comes from tolerating false doctrine, whereas Sardis's danger comes from resting on a past reputation while neglecting true spiritual vitality. Both are called to repentance, Pergamum from doctrinal corruption, Sardis from lethargy, and both are reminded of the eternal rewards for those who conquer in Christ. In my mind, Sardis is Pergamum just a little bit further down the road without repentance. Right? Just as we talked before about how Laodicea seems to be an Ephesus where the rebuke stays and Christ is eventually out of the church, I think we're seeing a similar progression here between Pergamum and Sardis. Right? Pergamum's already compromising with the culture. They're already in bed with the culture, so to speak, maybe more literally than figuratively here. And it seems to me that if they don't repent, then Sardis is the outcome that they can look forward to. Spiritual deadness, a church that has a reputation for goodness, but is not. A striking parallel in these letters is the recurring imagery of white, which represents purity, victory, and divine approval. To Pergamum, Christ promises a white stone symbolizing acquittal, acceptance, and a new identity in him. To Sardis, he promises white garments, signifying righteousness and eternal life in his presence. This repetition reinforces the chiastic structure of the seven letters, where themes introduced in one letter find their echo in its corresponding counterpart. Just as the themes of love and fellowship with Christ connect Ephesus and Laodicea, so too do the promises of white garments and white stones bind Pergamum and Sardis together, pointing to the ultimate victory and purity granted to those who remain faithful in Christ. We got through that faster than I thought, so we have ample time for questions. Yeah, but honestly, this is something that goes... So, the question is... People have been asking me to repeat the questions for the audio. The question is about blending with the culture at the cost of true faithfulness, continuing to be a grave threat for God's people. But honestly, that's just true, but it's also echoing stuff that went back centuries, if not millennia. I mean, that's exactly what happened with Balaam and Balak and the people of Israel blending with the Midianite women. Or the Moabite women. But it happened throughout the Old Testament theocracy as well. I mean, all of the prophets are going to the people and saying, turn back from your idolatry. Stop mixing with the cultures that are around you. Stop worshiping the Baals. Tear down the Ashtaroths. And so by the time you get to Pergamum, yes, it's the same message because it's the same behavior. God's people are ever in danger of being, we're to be in the world but not of the world, right. And it's hard to do that.
Which has made me think about churches today who limit the culture and accept homosexuality as just another lifestyle in their church. People living in sin, not married, they accept that as okay. There are so many churches today that, I mean, we know, they have homosexual ministers in the pulpit. So these are churches that are blending with the culture at the cost of true faithfulness. And for believers today, then we have to make a strong statement of this is sin and not be a part of those groups of people. I mean, it's hard because, you know, so many Christians that I've talked to seem to think that, well, it's just an alternate lifestyle, and we accept that. And it's at the cost of true faithfulness.
So I agree with that. We definitely should stand firm on cultural issues that violate biblical norms. I would encourage us, when we're thinking about that, to first of all ask the question of, what are the blind spots in our congregation? I agree that there's lots of churches out there that are being unfaithful. I do. And we should speak on those issues, and we should speak clearly on those issues. But if judgment is to begin first in the household of God, what are the things in our own midst? And this isn't like a big reveal where I've got this thing that I may be blind to them as well, but I am quite sure that the church in Pergamum received this letter and was like, whoa, what? You know, I don't think that these people were necessarily all fully conscious of what was happening. These are wake-up calls to them. So it's very likely that we too as a church are in some ways compromising with the culture. Maybe we're not, and we're the only perfect church on earth. I'm going to go with probably not. So what's the lesson that our church can take away when we, and I don't support navel gazing, and we shouldn't always be fault finders either, right? We should have joy in the local fellowship, and we should really try to build our church as a good local body of believers, but also be aware of, you know, in what ways are we unknowingly drifting into the culture?
And we have to be willing to stand up and call sin, sin.
Yes.
You're still a sinner, and you still struggle with the things in your life.
Well, thankfully, you're the only one in here like that.
Yeah.
No, but I think that's a good point, right? These are letters to churches, which was a group, but they were meant to be responded to by the individuals in those churches, right? These are letters to leaders. These are letters to people in the congregation. It's a both and. It's corporate, but also individual. And I very much think that that's a proper application to say, not only should we look at the church and say, are there any patterns in this church that are worldly that we need to purge? But yeah, also in our own lives. And it's really difficult, right? I mean, and you go back to the church history lesson on the letter to Diognetus, and they were dealing with this in the first 100 years after the church started. How do we be in the culture and good citizens, by the way, because the scriptures call us to be good citizens, and yet not buy into the cult of Rome or not buy into the cult of Trump, right? I voted for him, but there is a danger in the patriotism of the U.S., which I think can be a good thing, but it can also be a seductive worldly influence. And how are we in the church making sure that we're staying sober and vigilant on those issues? You get one.
No, it seems a parallel. I read passages like this, and Jesus is calling us to persevere.
right? To overcome, to persevere. And you look at Romans 1, and when we don't choose to persevere, he paints a picture of what that looks like. You know, I've always looked at that like, how far can I persist in sin before God gives me over? I'm not encouraging this, by the way. I'm just saying this is kind of, you know, a sobering of, oh my gosh. He gives, I mean, Paul's talking to believers here, and the wrath of God is always revealed against, or from heaven, is always revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then he talks about giving them over to this. And so it's very, very, very sobering to like where, you know, and if I persist in either one of these churches' attitudes, hey, I've got a good veneer, right? I've got a good facade of I'm doing the right things. I'm showing up at all the church meetings, all the things I'm supposed to do in a sense. But really, I'm wretched inside and I'm practicing these things. God's not going to put up with that. Jesus says as much in the parable of the sower and the seeds, right? He casts his seed out. There's four that kind of make motions like, hey, I'm a believer and receive the seed and do something. But only one out of that is truly saved, is truly a believer. The others are not. They're lost. But there's a veneer, at least for a while, before it's revealed that they're not.
Yeah.
So it's really sobering to consider that, and I appreciate you mentioning even in our church, is we can't, just because everybody shows up on Sunday doesn't mean all's good.
Right.
That they're in Christ and that should just be accepted in that sense. We should always, and we need to be challenged. Am I living for Him? Am I in the Word? Am I abiding in Him? All these things.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's two sides to that coin. On the one, we should challenge ourselves. We should examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? There are calls throughout all of the Scripture, but particularly the New Testament, to obedience, to perseverance. On the flip side of that coin, Christ will keep His sheep. If you are a true sheep of Christ, you can never wander away ultimately. We need both sides of the coin. If you presume that you are a sheep of Christ and that you can live just any way you please and you don't obey Christ, then you show that you're not actually a sheep. So we need to understand that obedience is not optional. Holiness is not optional. But at the same time, it is not our obedience or our holiness that keeps us. Christ keeps us. Our obedience and our holiness prove that we are, by nature, sheep of Christ. So we need both sides of that. I think right now the American church needs a little more of the be holy. Like, really? Seriously? Do it? You know, in John, we've been seeing, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. That's what Jesus said. There are commandments, and we are called to obey them. Period. So, yeah, thank you for that. All right, we're almost out of time. Any final thoughts? Yes.
You made a lot of the connection in the commendations to what happened in the city's history. Where do you get those?
That's just from history outside of the scriptures, but I think John, well, really Jesus, is intentionally using what these people would have known to make the spiritual points that he wants to make. So for instance, in Laodicea, right, they had these things that they were proud of, and Jesus said, actually, those are the things that make you wretched. Here are the spiritual parallels that would make you truly rich, that would let you truly see. So I think it's Jesus accommodating his readers so that they can understand what he's trying to say in a way that, like the symbols, I think it shows the truth in a way that's richer and deeper than if you just, you know, said to Sardis, hey, y'all got some problems, right? I mean, it's rich and illustrative. But those details come from history.
Isn't that neat, though, how cohesive it is? And if you do study church history, ancient history, world history, And then you look at the Bible, you look through everything, those lenses. I mean, it's not like this fairy tale book that a lot of people say.
Yeah.
Cool that you can go back and see the history and then, you know what, this actually lines up. This makes sense. This isn't some random thing from over here that never existed.
So to connect two things, when Sardis fell to Cyrus the Great in 546 BC, Daniel was probably in Susa as a Persian government official. Well, it's almost like biblical history is our history. It's history. Okay. We got to go before Mike gets mad at me. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. Lord, I pray that we would read these letters and that we would be appropriately introspective. I pray, Lord, that we would always keep our eyes on Christ, that we would know that if we are Christ's, then we belong and are kept by him and his power. Not by our own effort and not by our own merits and not by our own good works. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would look at ourselves and at our church to see, are there any places where we aren't being as biblically faithful as you have called us to be? So, Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to understand and bring about that balance, that if we see areas where improvement can occur, that we would pursue that with grace and love, seeking to glorify our Savior. Bless us now as we go into worship, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.